Mark's gospel comes in two halves for us. Chapters 1 to 8 is who is this man? Chapters 9 to 16, why has he come? And throughout the gospel, you're confronted with a question, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about him? So it's a who, why and what gospel is Mark's gospel. Last time we looked at Mark's gospel, it was the end of chapter 8. Jesus was finally confronted with the disciples acknowledging who he was. It took them a long time, 8 chapters, but they finally get it. You are the Christ, says Peter on behalf of them all. And then suddenly this shift happens. Suddenly he moves from who am I to why have I come? And so we read in chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said it all plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. They have the right label, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. They've got the wrong product completely because they're expecting him to be the conquering king, the ruler, the liberator, the freedom fighter from the Roman Empire. But he has come to be the suffering Messiah, the crucified Christ. Throughout the gospel, the disciples are contrasted with Jesus. They're kind of like literary foils of Jesus. You see the right in Jesus and then you see the contrasting error in the disciples. They never understand him properly. He stands out in clear contrast to them. But we also must see the disciples as models. Models of us, of you and of me. For here are the basic disciples of Jesus, and they model for us faith and faithlessness, following Jesus and failing to follow Jesus. In chapters 8 and 9, they are models of speaking out of turn. Now, I don't know if you've ever spoken out of turn. You might be the kind of quiet person, a wise person who never speaks. But for those talkative types like me, it is a major problem. I am one of the people known as a vacuum filler. When there is a silence, I've got to fill it with my voice. My wife and I were used for a period of time in weddings at our families to be put on the tables where nobody knew each other to fill the vacuum. There was one famous wedding we went to where all the young people were on one side of the tables and all the old people on the other side of the tables, and there were two old ladies and my wife and I in a table in the middle of the dance floor, all out in splendid isolation. Took us quite a while to work out that they were the other Christians in the whole room, and so they'd isolated all the religious people down into the middle table where we could talk with each other happily without boozing on. There are people that you use to fill vacuums constructively and destructively at different times, but the book of Proverbs says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. So there's hope for us, friends. Just shut up. That's the way. But we talk. Now, Peter is the champion of all people who shouldn't speak. And here in chapter 9, we again get Peter goofing off. He's the one who identified Jesus as the Christ, but he's the one who wants to say to Jesus, no, no, you won't suffer. Well, now they see Jesus transfigured in all his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, we read Peter saying, Rabbi, it's good for us that we are here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Now there's the essence of what not to do. You don't know what to say, so you say something. Generally, if you don't know what to say, it's best not to say anything, but not Peter. He is the patron saint of people like me. Fear, terrified, ignorant, didn't know what to speak, and so spoke up. Let's capture the moment with three tents, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for Jesus, all three equals. But you also see them failing, not knowing what to speak, but speaking out of turn later in the chapter. You see down in verse 18, where it speaks of this spirit. And the Father says, I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Then across in verse 28, they say to them, well, why is it that we couldn't cast out this demon? I mean, they knew how to cast out demons, because back in chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus had sent them out to cast out demons, but not this one. They didn't know how to do it because they didn't understand prayer and the need to pray for this exorcism. But they still tried, even though they didn't know how to do it. Thirdly, you see the argumentative disciples speaking out of turn in verse 34. They're talking and arguing on the way. Jesus says, what were you talking about? And they didn't say anything. That was a smart move. They didn't say anything because, well, even they were embarrassed about what they were talking about. They'd been arguing with each other as to who was the greatest. Now, it may have been they were arguing who was the greatest. Was it Elijah? Was it Moses? Was it Jesus? But I suspect not, because then they would have continued the discussion. No, they were arguing who was the greatest. Was it Peter? Was it James? Was it John? Was it... It was an unworthy argument for the followers of the suffering Messiah to be exercising themselves in. But that's what they were arguing about. But Jesus was very clear to them that they were not to argue like that. Fourthly, you see that they had an authoritarian streak to them in verse 38. They tried to stop the exorcist because he's not one of us. He's not in our organisation. He's not one of the chosen elect, select disciples. He's not somebody who knows how to exorcise. Mind you, he's doing it successfully and we're failing, but he's not to do it because he's not part of our organisation. It's a wonderful piece of irony that runs through here, as many bits of irony run through the Gospel of Mark. They couldn't exorcise, but they wanted to shut up and stop the exorcist. Now, in each of these kinds of foolishnesses that are displayed in the apostles and the disciples, we can see genuine Christianity and we can see real history. You see, later generations would make the disciples and apostles wonderful. They would never do anything wrong. But in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are wrong more often than right. There's no polishing up the story to make them nicer apostles than they were. The reality is told to us. They are shown to us, warts and all, as the idiots they are. They are shown in their greed, in their selfishness, their competitiveness. You are dealing here with documents that haven't been doctored up later in order to make the story better. You're dealing with reality, but it also helps us to identify with them. If this man who's that silly can be a disciple, there's a chance for you and for me. And so I can see these men as real men making real mistakes like humans do. In each of these mistakes, there's the desire for glory. In each, it's a right thing, this desire for glory, but they're going about it the wrong way. That is, chapter 9 illustrates the end of chapter 8. Jesus, you are the Christ. I have come to suffer and die. Jesus, this won't happen to you. I agree that you're the Christ, but not the way of suffering, not the way of the cross. And so, they want the right thing. They want glory. They want the kingdom to come. They want power over evil. They want to reign with Christ. They're all good and right things. But it's all confused with human sinfulness. And so there are these false methods to the right thing. And it's in these wrong methods that we hear them speaking out of turn. They saw Jesus transfigured in glory. I mean, what a sight it must have been to see him as he ultimately is going to be. It's 9 chapter 1 being fulfilled, because Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And then 6 days later, these three saw the kingdom, for they saw the King in all his glory. But then, what do? Well, they say, "We've arrived now, haven't we? Here it is. This is it. Let's stop now. We've got it. Everything. Don't worry about the rest of the world. We're here. Don't worry about anybody else. Elijah's here, Moses here, Jesus here. This is the best camp I've ever been on. 6 people, 3 of whom are people I'd like to hang with, and the other 2 are my brothers. So this is really a place to be. Let's put up the tents. Let's create the booths. Let's hold the moment." They see the glory, but they haven't a clue how to get there. There was no suffering in the process. So verse 12, he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This suffering business just did not make sense to them. They couldn't see suffering, the suffering death for sin that would lead to the resurrection kingdom. This was not understandable. Remember, you and I, friends, we've had, I know most of us aren't this old, but we've had nearly 2,000 years of education in the fact that the Christ suffered on the cross. So it's easy for us. We grew up knowing that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, when we were in Sunday school, if we were in Sunday school, we knew whatever the question was, if you said Jesus died on the cross, you got a 50-50 chance of being right. So we all know about Jesus dying on the cross. They didn't know that. This is a new idea. This is a radical idea. This is an extraordinary idea. The Christ was to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can see that on the mountain. He looks like it. But they didn't know he was to be the one who was to be crucified. That was bizarre. How do you hold those two ideas together in your head? And so there's always the human preference. No persecution, no unpopularity, no embarrassment, no suffering. You and I have that same human desire, don't we? For when we share with our contemporaries in this city that we're going to spend a day studying the Bible because we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important in all the universe, it's best not to mention it, isn't it? I mean, when they say, "Did you have a good weekend at work tomorrow?" You say, "Yes, I watched Manly beat East." If you call that a good weekend, you're not one of my friends. But you say, "I saw that. It was a great weekend because I saw this." But you don't say, "Yes, it was a fantastic weekend. I had 8 talks on the Gospel of Mark. It was fantastic. It was one of the high points of my existence." Now, even if it is one of the high points of your existence, it's the last thing you're going to mention at the office, isn't it? Because you don't want people laughing at you, ridiculing you. You think, "Well, what kind of weirdo is this? You know, I'm not going to ask him about his weekend ever again." And so, why would you want to suffer? Indeed. We want health. We want wealth. We want happiness. We want justice. And we want it now. And when they're up on the mountain, they've got it. Everything you could ever want is here. So let's build the tents. Let's settle here. This is the place. We've arrived. But no, that's not how we're going to arrive. And then there was the wrong way when they had no faith. You see, verse 19, Jesus, harsh words. He answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Faithless was this generation. It's very sad, isn't it? How do you drive this kind of demon out? By prayer. What is prayer? Why, prayer is faith articulated, faith spoken. You see, faith is trusting somebody else, depending upon them, relying upon them. That's what faith is. And when we pray, we express our faith. We say, God, I can't do this. Please do it for me. Take over this issue and that issue. Look after this. Care for that. Solve this for me. Every time I'm praying to God, I'm expressing faith in God. The faithless generation does not do that. The early church added in the words and fasting, but they're not there in the original as best we can see. Of course, the danger for us today, as with the apostles of old, is to replace faith with activism, with programs, with doing things. Prayerless activists is how we can easily become. We preach, we organise, we act, we set up organisations, we run things, but we don't pray. That is, we're going to run the church, we're going to run all the establishment of Christianity, we're going to preach the gospel to the world, we're going to, it's God who actually does it all. He does it through us, but he does it all. And without him, there is no growth. There are just planters and waterers and sowers, but there's no growth. It is God who gives the growth. We cannot do anything. Never is there a person converted through your efforts and activities. It is only through God. Prayer is what we must be doing because we need faith. And there's no service in their way of acting because faith will lead to humility because you're trusting God, whereas no faith leads to arrogance and no service. You're concerned about my position, my place, my status, my ministry, my importance. Are we not kings? Are we not priests? Do we not share in the kingdom of God? Are our names not listed in the Lamb's Book of Life? And where will they be listed on the honour board? Look, I should be high on the honour board because of the number of converts, because of the number of sermons, 8 in one day. I mean, I should get some credit points for that, shouldn't I? And be bumped up a few spots on the honour board in this regard. And you should go up twice as many for listening to 8 in one day. For it's much harder to listen 8 times than it is to speak 8 times, I can assure you. And so we get ourselves with a pecking order of spirituality because of our educational qualifications, our degrees in divinity, the books that we've bought and read, and the books of the Bibles we've studied. They're always have the danger, haven't we, of pride, of place, of precedence, of priority, of processions. Jesus says the first will be last and the last first. You know, we're so perverse, we sinful people, that when we run ecclesiastical processions, which we shouldn't, we've done what Jesus says. The most important person comes at the end. And after a few hundred years, it becomes a matter of real importance that you are at the end, isn't it? You've got to show your humility by coming last. There is no way you can take human sin out of our hearts by rules and regulations and precedence in processions. Finally, this false way to glory, I would say, involves no fellowship. Instead of rejoicing in the exorcisms that somebody would be freed from evil spirits, instead of rejoicing that the name of the Lord Jesus was being honoured and glorified, instead of rejoicing in the increased workforce that other people were going to do this task as well, they try and stop the man. Hey, he's not one of us. They don't want gospel fellowship. They want control over the official organisation. And again, it's still the danger of today, isn't it? The confusion of God's kingdom with my denomination, the confusion of God's kingdom with my club, God's authority with my authority, the insist on conformity to my way of doing things, the institutionalization of truth. You can't institutionalize truth. That's the Roman Catholic era, that only they have the truth and they have it infallibly. You can't institutionalize truth. Truth is sovereign, it is true, it is of God. You can't create denominations, rules and regulations that will be right. What the Transfiguration warned the disciples about was taking Christ seriously. The key verse is verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. In the face of the two greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, listen to my son. They were great prophets. This is my son. They had great messages. Listen to him. But the disciples didn't take him seriously. For they didn't believe him when he said he had to suffer and die. They didn't listen to him when he said he had to suffer and die and rise again. They didn't listen in chapter 8, verse 31, and they didn't listen in the chapters that follow that we'll look at today. That's why he began teaching them in verse 31 of chapter 8, and that's what he continued to teach them in chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they didn't understand what he was saying. They were afraid to ask. They weren't listening to him. They weren't taking him seriously. If they were, they would deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. But they weren't willing to take up any cross. They weren't following him. They weren't denying themselves. They were looking as to which one was the greatest. That's not self-denial. That's self-aggrandizement. They were rejecting the suffering. That's not taking up the cross. They were not listening to what he had to say. That's not following him. So let us take Christ seriously, you and I, and look at the way of the cross. For that is what Jesus was teaching his disciples. And not the crowds, just his disciples. The way of the kingdom, the way of glory, is suffering and death. It's the pattern of teaching in 8:31, in 9, chapter verse 30. You see it again in chapter 10, verse 33, that over the page or so in the scriptures, where again, that is what he's saying. He's saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again." Each time he tells them more and more of what is going to happen, more and more of the suffering that is going to happen. Jesus told the three disciples in chapter 9, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Not to speak of the transfiguration till after the resurrection, but they didn't understand what this Son of Man rising from the dead would mean. And they ask about Elijah, the forerunner of the kingdom, and Jesus said, yes, he is the forerunner and he will seek to restore all things. And Elijah has come, that's John the Baptist. And they did to him what they wished to do to him. They persecuted and killed him, as you saw back in chapter 6. And as is predicted in the Old Testament, that is, the forerunner was a sufferer. And now the reality has come, who will also suffer. The whole Old Testament ministry of Elijah was full of suffering at the hands of the wicked Queen Jezebel and stupid King Ahab. And John the Baptist suffered at the hands of Herod and Herodias. And so Jesus will. And he goes on teaching and spelling out the significance of the cross, for salvation is of service to others. And so, if we are to take Christ seriously, we need to look at the way of faith. The disciples in the crowds didn't believe. "Father, if you can," he says, the father of the boy, "if you can," he says to Jesus, "if you can, you will, could you?" He doubts the ability in verse 22. He doubts the power of Jesus to exorcise. You might remember back in chapter 1, a leper comes to Jesus and he says, "If you will." One man doubts the willingness of Jesus to help him. The other man doubts the power of Jesus to help him. But Jesus is both willing and able. That's why we pray to God. God is both willing and able. If he wasn't willing, there's no point praying. If he's not able, there's no point praying. But God is both able and willing. And so Jesus says all things are possible to God in verse 23 for those who believe. And so the Father comes with that fantastic prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. And so Jesus exorcises the boy. And what is the conclusion we have of this? Is it the power of faith or the importance of faith? No, it's the power of God in whom we have our faith. Trust God for salvation. Stop doing it all ourselves. God is able, God cares, and so prayerfully depend upon Him. And thirdly, the way to take Christ seriously is the way of service. Greatness is Jesus, and the way to greatness is to be like Jesus. And the way of Jesus is to be the servant of all, he says in verses 35 following. Here is the purposeful reversal of values. Nobody thinks the servant is above the master. Nobody would choose to be a servant rather than a master. But being the servant of all is the way to be the greatest, says Jesus. And so the little child is of no significance or importance. Receive him, says Jesus, and you are receiving me. And if you receive me, you're receiving God. How you treat, how you receive little children is how you treat and how you receive God. Think what is great. The politicians, the sports stars, the singers, the dancers, the artists, the academics, the business success people, the preachers. Who are the great ones? The way of the cross changes all your thinking, for the greatest is the servant who lays down his life for others. Welcoming and caring for the weak and the vulnerable and the diseased, that is greatness. The one whose name will be at the top of the honour board in heaven, I would suspect nobody on earth knows, for their greatness will be seen in the quiet way they get on in serving people around about them. Your name will not be on the Queen's honour list. But who wants to be on that honour list compared to be on the honour list of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's the one to be on. And that comes by being nothing in this world but a servant of others. Which brings us to the fourth area of taking Christ seriously, that's fellowship in the gospel. If what we do assists those who come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're assisting Jesus and God who sent him. Be they preachers, evangelists, missionaries or exorcists, if they're coming in Christ's name, we should rejoice that they come. But if we cause so much as a little one of Christ to sin, will it be better that we're dead? Verse 42, whoever causes a little one of these who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for if a great millstone were hung around his neck. Millstones are huge, they're massive things, hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. Sin is very serious. Hell and judgment are terrifying. Better to gouge out the eye, better to cut off the hand than to go to hell, which is so serious and so permanent. Jesus is the great hellfire preacher of the Bible, by the way. Nearly every reference of hell comes from Jesus. Therefore, be different to others. Be salted within yourselves so that you can live at peace with others. If we're to take Jesus seriously, as the voice from heaven said we are to, then we must heed his call, which is back there in chapter 8, verse 34, and governs the rest of the Gospel of Mark. He called to him the crowd with the disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's the way to become a Christian. That's the way to live as a Christian. That's the way that Mark 9 to 16 is going to unfold. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection for our salvation. And pray, Father, that each one of us here this day might truly deny ourselves, take up his cross and follow this Lord Jesus of ours into salvation. And we pray it in his name. Amen.